Last week, we encountered a pretty serious warning in Hebrews that if you shrink back from Christ, you are God's adversary. You will face God's judgment. Now, as we turn to chapter 11, this very famous chapter on faith, perhaps the most recognized and quoted part of Hebrews, the change in tone might seem striking. It might seem like we've almost stopped the previous letter and begun a new one. But it's important for us to see how this chapter is related to, even rests in those warnings in chapter 10. Last week's passage ended with an encouragement in 10 verse 39, but we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. What sets apart those who preserve their souls and endure to the end from those who shrink back? Faith. Perhaps the central purpose of the letter of Hebrews has been to help the Hebrew Christians have great confidence in their faith in Jesus so that they can endure even through trials and persecutions. So far, the author of Hebrews has done that, has helped to increase their confidence by focusing on the object of their faith, teaching them about why Jesus is worthy of their trust. But now he shifts his focus onto faith itself. Some people have called Hebrews 11:1 a definition of faith. After all, it starts with the words, faith is. But I think this passage would be more rightly called a description of faith rather than an exhaustive or textbook definition. If I say, a cat is a terrible choice for a pet. If I say, the post is holding up the balcony. If I say, Jordan is the wrong person to call if you have need of household repairs. I'm not giving you a definition of those things. I am describing their function or lack of function. While this is one of those passages that can certainly help us see what faith is, it would be more right to say that this passage is teaching us what faith does. These Hebrew believers who are facing persecution, they don't just need to know what faith is, they need to know how it functions, how it is meant to help them endure. So let's bring the same questions to this chapter. How does faith function in the Christian life? How has it functioned in the lives of God's people through history? So let's look at Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The word that is translated in our English Standard Version as assurance literally means the substance or the reality of something. Likewise, the word that's translated conviction actually means proof, the basis or the demonstration of something. In fact, the early church fathers and even the King James Version translated this verse out of the Greek something like this. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, I don't think that our English Standard Translation is a bad one here. It does the best it can do with the English language in talking about how we are supposed to walk by our faith. But what we should appreciate as we look at the full range of meaning of these words is the strength of the assurance that we are meant to have in our faith, the tangible way that we are meant to hold on to the things that we believe. Faith is not a kind of blind confidence that repeats over and over again to yourself something that you know in your heart might not be true. Having faith in what we hope for is not like hoping your team will win the game, that you'll retire well, or hoping that you won't get sick if you have just one more piece of pizza. It might be more or less reasonable to expect one of those things to happen. But none of them compares with the reality of the hope that we are meant to have, the reality that we recognize of what we do not see, which we are meant to grasp by faith. Other people talk about faith like it's a sort of emotional, irrational, personal experience. It provides me comfort, that's why it's good, so it can exist without evidence, it can exist against evidence, and you can't say anything to me about it. But that is not how the Bible talks about faith. Faith is certainly meant to be a comfort to us, but it is only a real comfort if the things we have assurance of are true. Thus, it is only a comfort to us if we have assurance that they are true, if we recognize and assent to the evidence of these things that we trust in. Scripture itself is meant to be given to us as evidence. Something that we can rest our faith in. It testifies to historical events and promises of God for the sake of our faith. And God has given us such strong evidence in His Word, even in His creation, even in ourselves, that we should be able to be assured of the substance, the reality of these promises, already taking joy in them as we wait for them to come about. Now, the book of Hebrews itself often puts forward evidence, reasons, arguments for why we should, with full assurance, trust God, having confident faith in what He says. Consider Hebrews 6, 13 through 20, which assures us of why we can trust God's promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We've already walked through this passage together, but what I just want us to stop and recognize now is that the author of Hebrews is jealous through the letter to give us evidence why we have a sure and steadfast hope. He wants you to know about God's character, about how He makes promises, the strength of those promises, how they have come true. He stands with the other authors in Scripture in wanting you to have evidence and reasons why you should have faith. They don't think it needs to be something blind or irrational. They are providing detailed proofs of why we should trust God. So we should, through passages like this one, have so much confidence in God and His promises that we can feel just as sure of them now as we will when we see them fulfilled. They should have the same substance to us now as they will when we see and feel that substance. Sinclair Ferguson gives an example of the assurance we can have in faith. Imagine a father coming into his son's room late at night because he can hear that his son is awake and he's upset. He asks his son what's the matter, and his son says he is worried because his friend has just got a shiny new bicycle for his birthday, and he's fretting now because he knows his own birthday is coming up soon, and if he doesn't get a bike, he will not be able to keep up with his friends. Now imagine the father then comforts his son and says, "You are absolutely getting a bike for your birthday." Within minutes, his son is asleep. The son is so trusting in his father that he does not need to keep worrying. He does not need to see the bike right now to know that his father's word is true. He does not need his birthday moved up so that he can know for certain that he is getting a bike. He trusts his father so much that he is just as confident in that promise at that very moment it is made as he will be on the moment when the bike is in his hands. The bike, his bike, is just as real to him at that moment as it will be when he's tearing open the wrapping paper and he can sleep peacefully, enjoying feeling rest in the promise of the bike right now. This is how faith can substantially cling to the things that God has promised us. Now, we too have promises from our Father that we cannot yet see. We are not yet at home with the Lord, enjoying His eternal peace and joy. We've not seen that day that was referenced in our previous passage when the wicked will receive their punishment and those who live by faith will be rewarded. But faith is a gift to us now to tangibly hold on to those things that we cannot yet see. and to even know some of the peace and joy of those promises now, because we are absolutely confident that they are coming. The author continues his description of faith in verse 2 by saying, "For by it, by faith, the people of old received their commendation." This verse really introduces us to what we're going to see through the rest of chapter 11. The author of Hebrews is anxious to show these Hebrew Christian readers who are facing persecution that all through the Old Testament, all of the heroes of God's people were set apart and received great reward from God because they walked by faith. These readers had Jewish friends and family saying, "Come back and offer sacrifices and keep the law like Abraham did and Moses did. Get back into that covenant that David and Elijah were a part of." And the author is jealous to convey that to identify with those heroes of God's people, to say, "I'm with Abraham, I'm with Moses," is not to return to the old covenant, but to have faith. That is how they pleased God. That's why they received their reward. They walked by faith, and they faced even the worst opposition and faced it head on because their faith could tangibly hold on to God's promises. If you want to identify with them, now that the Messiah they waited for, prepared for, has come, you won't return to the old covenant and its rituals. You will have faith in God's promises in Christ. And we should then be able to look back on the lives of these heroes of the faith and follow their example in trusting God. So our first point this morning, I hope we can see, is this. By faith, we hold on to promises we have not yet received. This is what God desires we would do when we believe. We should cling to and hold tight to our future hope because we are confident in who He is and what He says. We see the strength of this faith in verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Having faith in the gospel necessarily implies that there are going to be certain other things, important things, that you also have faith in. Things that the gospel would not be true without. Like the fact that God exists. Or that the Bible, which tells us God's gospel, is His true word. Another truth that is essential for the gospel to be true, a truth that sets apart those who have faith in God, is that we all believe that our invisible God created the visible world, and He did it ex nihilo, which is a term that means out of nothing. This is a belief that has always set God's people apart from those who do not have faith. Of course, in the Bible's ancient context, many people believe that gods did create the world. But most of their creation myths say that their God made the world out of things that already existed. They made visible things out of visible materials they had in front of them. Now, God's true word, rather, taught us something that it would take secular philosophy thousands of years to catch up on. That nothing can, in this physical world, is self-existent. It all must have had a beginning. It all must have had a cause. And this means that there must have been a time when there was no visible world, when there was nothing. How then did nothing become something? Now, contemporary secular thought, which tries just as hard as the ancient religions to prove God false, has been proud to say that through investigations into dark matter and particle acceleration and the Big Bang Theory, they're able to plot the world's history right back to its very first moment, to the very first something. And they take for granted that if they can talk a lot about that very first something, they've kind of dealt with the problem of where that something came from and made God unnecessary. They talk so much about how that little tiny absolute smallest first something became all the bigger larger somethings that we have that they feel they've pretty much answered the question of how that little tiny something got there in the first place. How it could come out of nothing. We've answered how the universe came out of almost nothing. To want any more of us would just be nitpicking. Of course, they are deliberately trying to obscure that they have no explanation for how we can get something from nothing. How did nothing make something happen? Nothing can't do anything. And this is because there is no plausible way to explain this world without saying that there is a self-existent being, an uncaused causer of all this universe, who is able to do that. Natural processes can never turn nothings into somethings. God can do that. When we recognize this, it is easy to see how creation testifies to the truth that it is created. As much as our Christian faith is rooted in God's word, we can also happily say that our faith is supported and strengthened by what we see in creation. Looking at this world, it would be ridiculous not to believe that God exists, which is why the Bible doesn't spend a lot of time proving that God exists. It declares that the heavens declare the glory of God. It takes deliberate, constant resistance and effort to say that this universe, with its natural processes, its intricate ecosystems, its vast space, is self-created. That all of this beauty and complexity does not reflect a creative mind. It is absurd that even those who hold secular views of natural selection or the expansion of the universe believe that those theories should make us comfortable with the idea that it is likely that this world could be produced by random chance. And yet such is the rebellion of sin, the war against God that we are born into, that it takes faith to be willing to see the obvious, to accept that there is a great creator God over all this universe. And if this is true, that we should be accountable to why he made that world and what he desires in it. Once by faith our eyes are open to the fact that this visible world is the product of a greater, eternal, invisible God, we can now have confidence and assurance in the things we cannot see. We cannot just believe that invisible things exist, but that the invisible things, the things we cannot see and taste and touch, are actually more lasting and greater than the visible things. Before this world began, God was. And God will continue to be after this world, as it is long blown away in the wind. So our faith isn't just confident that the invisible things are there. It is confident that they are what is of most lasting value. And thus, it is worth holding tight to these invisible things rather than holding on to the more fleeting visible treasures of this world. This is our second point this morning, that faith believes that what we cannot see is greater than what we can see. When our invisible God makes us a promise that we cannot yet see, our faith that the invisible is so much more real and lasting than the visible world should make us confident and eager to choose those promises over the things around us. We know that the greatest hoards of wealth, the most powerful kingdoms, the most decadent pleasures of this world are barely a vapor compared to the invisible God who planned and created all this universe. And we know that his kingdom will be eternal, and that his invisible rewards in that kingdom will be so much greater than the greatest treasures of this visible world. For Christians to believe in invisible things is not like the semi-religious, spiritual, or feeling-oriented person who believes that there are vague, intangible, implausible forces and feelings that float around this world like vapors. To be a Christian, believing invisible things, is to have faith supported by the evidence of all creation that there is a God greater and beyond this world, who made it with a purpose, which he sets forth for us in his word. This is what we come to see is clear and true and proven when we abandon our rebellion against God and put our faith in Jesus Christ. What then would also be true is that the one of the signs that we have not truly believed in Christ, that we have not truly had faith in the gospel, is that we struggle to love and be confident that the invisible things are greater or better than the visible things in front of us. One of the signs that we do not believe is that our eyes will always be focused on the things we can have now over the invisible things of God. Every single distortion of the gospel, every false depiction of who God is and what he promises, exchanges the glory of invisible things for the things we wait for and chooses instead the smaller physical things that we want right now. The prosperity gospel says that the benefits of trusting in Christ should all be yours now, today, tomorrow, and they should be those things that even non-believers want, things that you wanted before you trusted in Christ. Why does that gospel appeal to people? Because you don't need faith to say that it's a good gospel. People who aren't really sure that eternity with God is real, that God will really make all things new, people who aren't really sure that Jesus historically died and rose again, they can still sink their teeth into that prosperity gospel. Because even if none of the Bible's promises are true, they still feel like it was worth their time. It's a gospel for people with no faith. The liberal gospel acts the same way. It chooses the approval of this world over holding on to eternal promises that we cannot yet see. Progressive Christians will say God's word is not inerrant. Christianity should try harder to be compatible with the values of non-believers. And they're going to say this because they are afraid to suffer the ridicule from the world for the sake of invisible promises that they just think might not actually come about. And even if they do, they don't really see them as good. Why would I exchange the approval of this world for those things? Because they have no faith. Every false gospel has some element of choosing the now over the not yet. It shows that every false gospel flourishes where faith is not present, and that the true gospel can only be clung to by real and lifelong faith. Even in Bible-believing churches, we have to be on our guard that we do not let gospels that favor the here and now take root in our hearts. Dear friends, kids, parents, the true gospel is the one that makes the really big promises, the really exciting promises. But they are promises that you can hold on to only if you have faith. Don't settle for an idea of God and salvation that is all about you getting the stuff in this world that you most want. That's not just a bad gospel. It is a little pathetic gospel compared to the real one. So what protects you from these false little gospels? Faith. Faith that endures, faith in our great invisible God who is greater than all this world. If you have that faith, you can persevere in a visible world with confidence in what cannot be seen, in what you hope for. You would happily trade any benefit or pleasure now, even this life itself, for those greater eternal promises. And this leads us to our third point. This morning we're going to look at our first example of faith in this long timeline of faithful people that we are given in Hebrews 11. We're going to see how Abel demonstrated the faith that we have already seen described. Let's read verse 4 together. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So our third point this morning is this. By faith, we can exchange our lives and all this world for the sake of our future hope. We can choose the promises of God that are not yet visible to us over the visible enjoyments of this world. We see this in Abel, who was the first clearly righteous, clearly faithful person that we encounter in God's word. Genesis 4, 1-5 says, Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. The first thing that we should see here is that there has never been a point since the fall into sin, since sin entered the world, when God called people righteous and blessed them because they deserved it or because of their work. We see this in the fact that right away they started offering sacrifices. This is evidence that sinners, since the fall, can only be declared righteous by faith. They can only be declared righteous by trusting that God offers them a way to be called righteous apart from themselves and their work. That way has always included God providing a substitute, allowing sacrifices to bear the punishment that we deserve. Since the fall, our works can only produce punishment. But God has always been offering us sacrifices as a way to receive grace instead of punishment, if we have faith. The Genesis account doesn't talk a lot about why Cain's sacrifice was rejected and Abel's was accepted. But the author of Hebrews tells us the really important distinction is that Abel offered a sacrifice in faith and Cain didn't. Cain might have started to see his sacrifice as a good work. This is an assignment from God. If I complete it, I've done what God wanted and God will be impressed with me. Abel clearly recognized that his sacrifice was an act of faith in God. God didn't desire for Cain and Abel to do the work of providing a sacrifice. It wasn't completing the task that earned God's favor. God was pleased if they had had faith to understand that they were sinners who needed their sin atoned for, and if they faithfully offered their sacrifice, trusting in God's mercy. So it was faith that set Abel apart, the first example of a faithful life we get in history. And what did Abel get in this world for his faithfulness? Did he get riches and praise in his lifetime? Did he remain healthy? Did he gain the approval of all the world? The only thing we see Abel getting for his faithfulness is murdered. Genesis 4:8 says, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. This is all we get to hear about Abel. He offered a faithful sacrifice, and then he was murdered specifically for his faithfulness. That's not really a health and wealth gospel, is it? So you, friends, look personally at this short account of the life of Abel. And tell me in your eyes, would you call that a successful life? Is that a life worth living in your eyes? Was it worth it for Abel to be faithful? If the invisible things are not really more lasting, higher, better things to us, then Abel's life really does look like a waste. And we would hate to have a life like Abel. But God does not see Abel's life as wasted. Abel lived by faith, and he willingly died for it. And God honored Abel in his life and in his death. Hebrews says, and through Abel's faith, though he died, he still speaks. God uses Abel's life and willingness even to die for his faith as a declaration. Abel's blood talks. After Cain kills Abel, God speaks to Cain. Genesis 4, 9, and 10 say, then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. We see here how God uses Abel's faithful life and death as a part of his great purpose. He uses Abel's death to make a proclamation. Abel's death is evidence. It proclaims that a sin has been committed, and it is a wicked action. It cries out that sin should not go unpunished. It says, Cain did it. Cain is guilty. And through God's word, it still proclaims to us the wrongness of our sin, the wickedness of it, that it is an act of treason against God. All evidence of sin cries out that something terrible has happened and that God should stand by his goodness and his just character and answer that sin. What is God going to do about Cain? Will he judge him? Is he not going to judge the other sinners who have defied him and who have hated him and his people? And God has an answer. One day, on a day that is still invisible, everyone who has walked in the way of Cain will face the punishment that Cain deserves. Everyone who leaves behind a trail of blood, evidence of their sin, will one day face the consequences of their sin. All of the physical benefits of this world will fall away. And when they see the greater invisible things, they will suffer an eternity in hell as God's enemies. And the reality of that punishment will make all the pleasures they sinned to obtain seem like a vapor. But God also makes a promise to all who live by faith that there was another faithful man who was murdered by sinful men. Murdered for his righteousness, for his faith. He also died so that his blood could cry out like Abel's. But while Abel's blood calls out condemnation, Christ's blood calls out forgiveness for condemnation. Jesus came and lived a life of perfect faith and obedience. And for that obedience, he gained no wealth, he gained no glory in this world. Instead, he was murdered for his faithfulness to his Father. But this was God's plan, so that sinners, even sinners as horrible as Cain, would be invited to repent. And if they repent, God will answer the cries from condemnation, for condemnation against blood like Abel's, and he will say, to those cries for condemnation, I have satisfied that punishment. I have placed it upon my good Son, who takes it so that they who sinned and trust in him can be declared righteous and faithful as he alone deserves to be. We can go from being like Cain to being like Abel, trusting faithfully in a sacrifice offered on our behalf, so that we can have a right relationship with God. And then, to those who are his by faith, God makes sweet promises. Promises greater than any of the visible benefits in this life. To all who are in Christ, who have trusted in God's gospel of atonement, and this includes Abel, God offers an eternity with him forever, unstained by sin, and with the punishment of death removed and utterly defeated. This is the eternal promise of our God. I want to speak to those here who do not trust in Jesus, who do not have faith in him, who are not yet, I hope, one of his children, who live by sight instead of faith. You are like Cain. There is blood in your hands. The consequences of all of your sin is crying out to God that you should be punished. This world, its brokenness, and the broken relationships and the suffering that you have caused testify to God that you deserve his damnation. And yet, God graciously makes this offer to you that he has made since sin first entered the world, to put faith in him, to have that punishment taken off your shoulders so that you can receive grace and eternal promises that you in no way deserve. This is yours when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. It's not a promise that your life will be better tomorrow, that every good thing that you want now will come true in Jesus. That's not what God is offering you. You may come to faith and then receive no better in this life than Abel did. But your eyes will be open to the things that are invisible, the eternal, wonderful, true things that God's word, that his creation, that even your own heart is calling out to you is true. Creation sings to us of its creator. Sin cries out that something is wrong. Our desperation for healing, to find peace, to be home, speaks to us that we are looking for a better country, one that politicians and RSPs and even fame and fortune just cannot give us. If you trust in Jesus, your eyes will be open to the eternity of glorifying God that we were made for. And you will be able to put your hope in those promises, a hope that it is worth giving your entire life for. And then I would speak to those of you who do have faith, who have put your trust in Jesus. Heed this description of faith that Hebrews has given us. Listen to it so that you can endure in faith. Do not let the visible, physical, lesser things of this world, its enticements or its persecutions, distract you from the eternal promises of God. You may have witnessed for yourself that faith in God does not necessarily bring you the blessings of this world. You may feel like it has made your life worse, and you are starting to wonder whether it is worth it. Is faith really worth it when this whole visible world is lost to us? Paul tells the Galatians that all this world has been crucified to him, and he is dead to all this world. This world holds nothing for us. Its promises are no longer tempting to us. We see that it is a dying place, full of dying people, trusting in dying dreams. We who believe in Jesus Christ have our eyes fixed on what is not yet visible, on things that are eternal. We can be killed like Abel, or we can live a life of persecution and shame that might make a man wish he were dead, and we should not care. Whatever God can most use for his kingdom, whatever glorifies him most, we run the race with our eyes set on the prize we cannot hold on to in this life except by faith. So have faith and walk by faith. Faith holds tightly to God's promises. It trusts God so much that it knows the joy of having them even now. Each promise from God is more real and true and better than even having the gifts of this world in your hands. And faith is his gift so that we can hold on to the substance of those promises even while we wait for them. Remember John Newton's words in Amazing Grace: "The Lord hath promised good to me. His word my hope secures. And he will my shield and portion be as long as life endures." Today, as people of faith, we endure through God's word with the hope of his secure promises. And now, today, as a people, we come to the communion table where we remember our hope, where we declare our faith to each other, declaring that we will continue to walk by faith together. When we take the bread and the wine, we declare what we have trusted in: the death and resurrection of Jesus, the blood that cries out forgiveness for condemnation. And we also declare that through that blood we have hope, the future promises that we have because of the gospel of our salvation. Now, if you do not share this faith, if you do not have this hope, do not take communion with us. Do not declare yourself to be one of the family of faith if you are not. Rather, I would tell you to put your faith in Jesus and the gospel of his death and resurrection. And later, let us declare that to each other. Let us be able to affirm that as a church by coming to this table together. To be faithful, we will be able to declare to one another for each other's sake that this is our salvation in Jesus Christ. And now all those who have faith, until the Lord comes again, Let us cling to these promises together that we have in Jesus Christ until what we hold to by faith becomes sight. I'm going to call the worship team and the elders forward. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who makes promises. Promises that we do not deserve, and yet you desire us to cling to by faith. Father, I pray that those here who do not have faith that your Son came as a man and lived and died in our place and then defeated death, I pray that they would believe it to be true, that they would look in the historical accounts of your word and see it to be true fact, that they would believe it as the gospel of their salvation, they would put their trust in you. Father, I pray for those who do believe that they would see the greatness of your promises, that they would see the invisible world is greater than the world before us, and they would trust in those eternal things, daily trusting them by faith. And I pray that in faith we would all know the substance of holding tight to those promises that we will one day see. I pray that as we come now to the table to eat and drink together, that we would know the joy of declaring the way Jesus taught us to, that we are his family only by faith in his death and resurrection. I pray this in Jesus' name.